Acts 2, we're in verse 41. Verses 41 through 47. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear, that is a sense of reverence, profound sense of reverence, came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now, we know from the previous verses we studied in the last few weeks that Peter had preached a very convincing sermon, convincing them by the scriptures who Jesus Christ was, Messiah, Lord. And not only convincing, but convicting, because he said, you crucified him. You nailed him to a cross. So they were cut to their heart. What can we do? And that's when he preached verse 38 and 39, repent, be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins. And be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Now, verse 40 tells us that with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. He kept on exhorting them. That's the emphasis here. You know, there are times when somebody speaks, and Peter here was speaking under the power of the Holy Spirit. Profound conviction was upon this whole group of people, and he knew it. When this happens, when this spirit just is upon a group of people, this profound sense of the Lord's presence, you don't want to just say, okay, that's it, everybody go home. He kept emphasizing, he kept on urging them, pleading with them, with many other words. Now, we don't know what those words were, because it's not recorded, but you know he was urging them to repent, to receive the Lord, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. They were in the valley of decision, and they needed to make a move. They needed to make a choice. They needed to repent. They needed to get right. We do know there was an urgency in his message, because one of the Greek lexicon says he kept urging them, you need to do this right now. You know, the Bible says now is the accepted time, today is the day of salvation. There comes a time when you are on the edge, you are in the valley of decision, as they say, you got to make a decision. And that's where they were. And so he says, you have to save yourselves from this untoward generation. Untowards, the King James word, it literally means crooked or twisted. The Greek word I mentioned last week is scolios. And it literally means to be twisted, because scoliosis is the word that we use today for a twisted spine or a bent spine. Linsky, in his Greek lexicon, said, it's actually a term carpenters use for wood that they can't use because it's so twisted and bent and distorted that they have to discard it. No, they use it for firewood. So he's talking about people who were twisted in their belief system, distorted in their application of Scripture. And you know who he's referring to? He's referring to the Jews. He's referring to the Sanhedrin, all the way down to the lowest of the Jews. And he says, you have to save yourself from this perverse, crooked, twisted, distorted generation. And you need to do it right now. So if you don't repent, you know, you wind up being damned with them. So, verse 41, you see their response. And their response was immediate. They that gladly received his word were baptized. There were many who were glad to hear this. They were relieved that they could be saved, that they could be forgiven of sin, that they didn't have to actually be saved by their own good works. Imagine that burden, trying to save yourself, trying to be worthy of forgiveness. You're not going to make it. You're not going to be able to do that. You'll never be good enough. The best 15 minutes of our lives isn't good enough to earn us 5 minutes in heaven. So let alone a lifetime. But, you know, they that gladly received his word were baptized, and about 3,000 souls were added to their number. You know, they received the word of God despite what they knew this would cost them. Because you know they were counting the cost. If we become followers of Christ, disciples of Christ, if we get baptized, that's it. That's when you're turning your back on everything else and saying, Christ, we're your followers. We are your disciples. We are following you now. That excludes all others. You know, Christianity is exclusive. You can't follow Christ and anything else or anybody else. You can't be partially a Christian, partially a Hindu, partially a Buddhist, partially a Muslim. It's all the way. It's all the way with Jesus Christ. It's 100%. So if you're going to follow him, you're all in. 3,000 people, despite what this decision could cost them, ostracism from their own families, rejection from loved ones, isolation from the community that they grew up in, hundreds and hundreds, I guess thousands or more years of Jewish heritage. They're turning their back on everything in order to follow Jesus. But they were convinced and they believed it's worth it. It's worth it to forsake everything in order to have Jesus, to follow him, to know him, to serve him. That's what Christianity still is, you know. Amen. It's still forsaking all. Faith, F-A-I-T-H, there's an acronym for faith. Forsaking all, I trust him. Forsaking all, F-A, I trust him, I-T-H, faith. It's still what Christianity is. It's turning our back on the world. You may be turning your back on the religion you grew up with, that your parents and their parents and their parents before them taught them and ingrained in them. You know what? You can't be a Christian and a pagan. You can't be a Christian and an idolater. You can't be a Christian and anything else except the Christian, really. So I don't even think you can be a Christian and a Mason. But some people say you can, but I consider Masonry like a cult. But so 3,000 people made the right decision. That's pretty profound. 3,000 people. 3,000 of them said, we're all in. We're in. And then verses 42 to 46, well, actually 47, 42 to 47, all go together. If your Bible has paragraph divisions, and most do, they probably have 42 separate from the rest. But 42 through 47 all go together. They kind of bring, you know what they do? They give us a glimpse into the life of the practice of the very first church. Y'all remember a while back I talked about the law or the principle of first mention? That the first time you see something in the scripture, it generally kind of sets the pattern of what that's supposed to be or what it means. Well, the life of the first church that we see right here, this is the first church there ever was. The first church. We get a little glimpse into its life and its practices And that little glimpse kind of sets the pattern for what a church service should look like. So, verse 41, they received Christ, they were baptized. Verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Four things right here that give us a picture of what the church service looked like, what early Christianity looked like. And verse 42 is actually considered a model, kind of the example of what a Christian church meeting looks like. And it is a pattern that's established by the very first church. I mean, what did they do? How did the early church, what were their practices? Well, we know number one, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. So there was teaching. Y'all awake?
Amen.
There was teaching, the apostles' doctrine. A doctrine is not a bad word, by the way. It just means teaching. It means instruction. It's about learning. It always rankles me when I hear somebody say, well, we don't preach doctrine, we just preach Jesus. And I know that sounds good. Well, that's good. You just preach Jesus. What do you preach about Jesus? What is it you preach about him? Because you see, whatever you preach about him, that's teaching. That's doctrine. It's nonsense to say such a thing. A church without doctrine is a church that's blowing in the wind. They have no anchor. A church without teaching is in trouble, in big trouble. Its members are never going to grow and be anchored in the things of God. They'll be influenced by every wacko that's out there instead of getting grounded in the scriptures. Anyway, there was teaching. There was fellowship. Because look, verse 42, they continued steadfastly. They devoted themselves, this means. They were devoted to apostolic teaching. They were devoted to fellowship. Among the brothers and sisters, there was good fellowship, which there's supposed to be to this day. There was breaking of bread. Now, that means two things. That means they would share common meals. That didn't mean every meal they ate was a common meal, but it means that they often would gather and have a common meal together, and they would also, it means they would take communion. They would take what's often called the Lord's Supper, the communion of the bread and the cup. So this was a common practice in the early church, and they prayed. When they gathered, there was teaching, there was fellowship, there was breaking of bread. They often partook of the communion. You know, we don't know how often. The Bible doesn't tell us how often to do it. It just says, as often as you do it in remembrance of me. So some churches do it every single week. Some do it once a year. We do it monthly. We think we should do it regularly. So first Sunday of each month, we observe the communion. That's not a law. It's just our custom. Sometimes we do it on the second Sunday, just to kind of let you know we're not bound, you know. We usually do it on the second Sunday if we have special speakers or something. But you want to do it often enough, because it's an important observance. The Lord told us to do it, but you don't want to do it so frequently that it just becomes a ritual that you take for granted. You know, this is just what we do. So we think that if you do it once a month, that keeps it special. And it certainly should be special. So, by the way, this word prayers, it does mean praying. When it says that they committed themselves, they devoted themselves to all of these things and prayers. But it also refers to a place of prayer, and it also refers to, as Linsky in his Greek lexicon says, it's a word that includes the entire time of worship and praise. So this is what the early church looked like. There was teaching. There was good fellowship. There was breaking of bread. They ate together a lot. That happened a lot. There were communal meals. We'll talk about that in just a minute, the love feast. And there were also people ate amongst themselves, fellowshiped amongst themselves and so forth. And communion, and there was prayer, worship, prayer, praise, singing. Amen. That's what the early church did. Isn't that something? Yeah. I want to take a few minutes and kind of expound on all four of these things. That's kind of what I want to do tonight. But before I do, there's something that should be obvious before we even get into these four things. It's often overlooked, I think, in a lot of churches. But when I mention it to you, you're going to say, like the teenagers say today, duh. Yeah. You know, that's obvious. But it doesn't seem like it's always obvious to everybody. But we're looking at the pattern of the first church, right? The early, this is the very first church. The first thing that should be most obvious is that the church assembly was a meeting of the saved. It was a meeting of the born again. It was a meeting of those who were Christians, disciples of Christ. It was not a meeting of the unsaved. They baptized 3,000 souls. Now, they were newly saved. But that's all right. They were saved. You just as saved. If you got saved today, you just as saved. Somebody's been saved 50 years. You're just as saved. You're going to the same heaven. It's a meeting of the saved, the born again. And this is a pretty big crowd. You got 3,000 people, and they're going to continue in the apostles' doctrine. So, these Jews, these 3,000 were Jews, so they knew their scriptures. They knew the Old Testament. That's how they got convinced Jesus was Messiah. Peter pointed it out to them from prophecy. They knew the Old Testament. But what they needed was to get established in the Christian faith. But they were Christians, and they devoted themselves. They continued steadfastly, the Bible says, in these things. They were constantly listening to the teaching of the apostles, which meant there were a whole lot of meetings going on. The question I kind of ask myself is, where did 3,000 people meet? Because, you know, it's not like they could meet at the temple. They kept going to the temple, but it's not like they could bring, okay, we're going to go with our congregation of 3,000, meet at the temple, and I'm going to teach you all about Jesus and why you're really not bound to keep these laws anymore. So they had to break up into a bunch of different groups. And they met, I'm sure, at houses. Paul talks about meeting at a school in Ephesus of Tychicus. So, you know, it's possible that they had space that they were loaned or rented or whatever. They made do. And you got 12 apostles, if you include Matthias. So, you know, you break up a congregation of 3,000, and each apostle maybe teaching 250. That's a pretty good sized congregation. And then, of course, you know, they're meeting daily. So that doesn't mean all 3,000 met daily, but, you know, they probably had to meet in the same houses night after night after night just to get to everybody, to get everybody instructed. It would have been an interesting time, but getting them all baptized had to be monumental. That's for sure. But the important thing was that they were all Christians because they were baptized. They were continuing in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers, and they continued. They persevered despite any opposition or rejection that they were receiving at the time. Persevering in the Word of God is one of the distinguishing marks of a disciple of Jesus Christ. That's according to the Lord himself, John 8:31. He said, if you continue in my word, if you continue, persevere in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. You see, think about that. If you continue in my word, a lot of people might have made professions of faith, might have even got baptized. But when things got tough, when they really got tough, some might have stopped following. And the Lord's word, John 8:31, if you continue in my word, that's when I know for sure you're my disciple. That's when you know for sure you're my disciple. It's not enough to start if you don't finish. So the New Testament church was comprised of believers. Now, again, you might think that's a duh moment, you know, like that should be obvious. But surprisingly, in the last 20 years or so, there have been quite a number of movements that have emphasized the importance of making non-Christians a part of the church assembly. In fact, they even designed churches in the Seeker movement. They designed churches around what the desire of the unsaved would be. What kind of church would you like to attend? They actually would poll neighborhoods. They'd go around, take polls of the people who lived in their neighborhoods. Let me just ask you a few questions. What kind of church would you like to attend? You know, and it's always, well, we don't like no doctrine, or we don't like nobody telling us we're sinners. We wouldn't want to have to change. We want to hear about God's love. And so they actually designed churches that would make everybody feel good, everybody feel comfortable. Nobody would ever be confronted about a sinful lifestyle that they live. Nobody would ever leave there convicted of any sin and thinking that, you know, I might have to make some changes in my life if I'm going to go to heaven. So there was no, I don't know what you call that, but it's not church. Now, unsaved people are always welcome in a church assembly, always. Always welcome. And they always welcome to receive Christ, get saved, and jump right in with the rest of us. We're all just wanting to serve the Lord and follow the Lord together. And we're all learning. None of us have arrived. We're all in a state of growth. But membership in a New Testament church, and we're talking about those who comprise the body of Christ, they're saved people. And those who serve in the body of Christ, whether it's in any capacity, are saved people. You can't really have unsaved people serving in any kind of ministry capacity in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, the Bible says you can't be unequally yoked with unbelievers, and what fellowship does righteousness have with unrighteousness? Let me give you an example. Some years ago, our worship team was a little scant. You know, we didn't have much of a worship team. And we had a brother coming to the church, and I know his intentions were good. He said, Brother Rusty, I have some friends that are musicians, and they are really, really good musicians. These are professional quality musicians. They're not saved. But he said, I think if you asked them to come, they'd probably come and play. And some of them can really sing, too. So I said, we're not doing that. We're not doing that. I mean, if you bring unsaved people in, so what do you got now? You got performers. These aren't worshipers. They're performers. They're not here for the right reason. They hear maybe because they can play, maybe because they can showcase their skills, or maybe because they can sing. But you know, it's not about that. That's not what it's about. It's about worship. We worship the Lord Jesus, and you can't have a child of Satan singing alongside a child of God and thinking that God approves of this kind of So anyway, I'm not being mean-spirited. It's just that the early church is comprised of saved people, and it has to be that way even today. I know for a fact that some churches put people on their boards who are not saved because they're rich. That's exactly right. They will bring unsaved people in, make them members of the church, put them on the church board. They're not saved. They're not born again. But they're in leadership positions, decision-making positions, because they can give big bucks to the church. And in doing so, they influence the church. They influence everything from the pastor on down. They have a lot of strings, you know, that they pull. But you think that's the way the New Testament church is supposed to operate? Well, it's money people who are running the church. There's no problem with somebody being wealthy on the church leadership. As long as they saved and they serve in the Lord and they want to do the Lord's will. But the Bible says the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God because they are foolishness to him. They have to be spiritually discerned. They can't know them. They can't understand them. They have to be spiritually discerned. So the Church of Jesus Christ, by its very nature, is the assembly of the saved. Y'all, excuse me. So back to verse 42. That's the first thing I wanted to mention. The church is the fellowship of the saved. Now let's look at these four things they devoted themselves to in verse 42. First, the apostles' doctrine. What is the apostles' doctrine? It's basically your New Testament. That's what you have in front of you. Your New Testament, that's the apostolic doctrine. So as you read the epistles, you also find that there is a major focus on teaching the scriptures. It's still true today. 1 Peter 2:2, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. As a baby desires the mother's milk, so we're to desire the word of God. Because that's how you grow. As much as we love to worship and praise, I was in a church years ago. Y'all forgive me. Yeah. I've been battling this junk for days. We were in a church years ago that had a great worship team, and they spent almost the entire service just worshiping the Lord. Very little emphasis on teaching, but you couldn't grow there. Hallelujah. Let me give you a couple of verses to if you're taking notes. The New Testament church is devoted to teaching. It has a profound emphasis on teaching. That was true from the very beginning. 1 Timothy 4:6, if you put the brethren in remembrance of these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine. Good teaching, whereunto thou hast attained. You've fully known that, and you've continually followed that. 1 Timothy 4:13, Paul told Timothy, the pastor, till I come, give attendance to reading and exhortation and doctrine, which again just means teaching and instruction. This is something very important. And I believe all of us are encouraged to 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, able to rightly divide the word of truth. And of course, I think most of us are familiar with 2 Timothy chapter 4, where Paul says, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing, he says, preach the word. That's your call. That's what you do. You preach the word. It's not about entertaining, but preaching, teaching the word of God. Did this Titus 1:9, to hold fast the faithful word. Yes. So, I don't believe a church can walk in truth that it isn't taught. And you can't teach what you don't know. So that's why I think ministers are above all to labor in the word and doctrine, as the Bible says. Because I think you have a hard time growing beyond the teaching that you get. If you aren't taught right, you don't learn right. So apostolic doctrine. My voice is coming back. Here we go. Verse 42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship. Now, this was regular, consistent fellowship. Of course, when the assembly gathers, that's fellowship. But we fellowship among ourselves. We fellowship as a body. You know, sometimes though, when we get together, we don't have a lot of time to fellowship. We get to talking with each other, and we become kind of a rowdy mob. You know, we enjoy the fellowship. We do. We enjoy talking to one another, catching up with, as it should be. That's the way it's supposed to be. You care about one another, and the Bible tells us, Hebrews 10:25, we're not to forsake the assembling together, as the manner of some is, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. You know, don't do like some who think it's not important. The Christian life is not lived in isolation. It's lived in community. The Bible calls us a body, B-O-D-Y, just like the human body. Some are eyes, some are ears, some are noses. You know, you need the body, you need one another, you need to be attached to the body. It's vitally important. And of course, our fellowship is always around Christ. You know what you learn is that fellowship with brothers and sisters of like precious faith is really a precious thing. Yeah. It really is a blessed thing, because you find yourself more in tune, more in with a kindred spirit with your brothers and sisters than you do with your own unsaved family members or other loved ones. They don't understand. They don't understand your heart, your devotion, your love for the Lord, your desire to go to church. Yeah, they don't understand that at all. But the early church believers cherished their fellowship with one another, because it's one of the things they continued steadfastly in. Why do you think that was? It's because it's only there they found real love and acceptance amongst themselves. They weren't getting it from their Jewish families that they turned their backs on the Jewish teachings, traditions, feasts, and so forth. Then also, the breaking of bread. They continued steadfastly in the breaking of bread. That I mentioned that it means two things, you know, the communion of the bread and cup, which they did regularly. But also it meant shared meals, what they called agapes, a love feast. And love feast can mean just a meal that we share. That's what it means. It doesn't sound like that, maybe, especially back in the 70s when, you know. The Bible actually calls it an agape. It's a meal that is shared. Nowadays, we call them potlucks, in the Baptist church, we called it a potluck. But nowadays, we call it like a dinner on the grounds. But the early church actually did this often, this kind of fellowship where they ate a communal meal. Why do you think that was? What's that? Yeah. It provided an opportunity for them to get to know each other better. Remember, the early church, these Jews came from all walks of life. Many of them had come from different parts of the empire. They got to Jerusalem. They got saved. And they didn't go back to where they came from. They stayed right there to learn and to grow. But you've got people from, you know, whether they were merchants to peasants to maybe people who were of royal blood. Who knows who all was there? But we also know that the early church was largely comprised of very poor people. Very poor. And many of them barely made it as far as scratching out enough to eat on a daily basis. The agape meal was intended to feed everybody. Everybody in the church, everybody who came got a good meal. That was its intention. Not everybody could bring food to the agape, but those who could afford to were expected to bring not just enough for yourself, but enough to share with everybody else. So the poorest among the congregation got to eat to the full. They got to eat. And then you get to fellowship with them. You get to sit next to people, talk with people that you would probably never otherwise socialize with. Did I see a hand back there? Go ahead, sister.
Also, when they left their homes and migrated to Jerusalem, I don't think they sold their home or wherever they were living, so they couldn't take everything with them. So they probably left a lot of things of value, and then they come to a new city where, what are they going to do? Where are they going to live? They don't have a job now.
No doubt that was, no doubt that happened. So, you know, there's something about sharing a meal with people that, there's an intimacy about that, you know, that you get to talk to them, get to know them. Drew, yes, sir, let's get you a microphone.
A Christian I know, he owns a sandwich shop in Philly. He kind of explained something to me a while back, the difference between sharing and helping. And when you help somebody, you're automatically saying that, in a sense, you're better than them because here I'm helping you, I'm giving you this. But if you share with somebody, you're automatically bringing them to your table and you're equal with them at that point.
And you know, that's a very good point. It really is. And that's one of the messages of the Lord's Supper, actually, is that it's something we all partake in together. The same thing, at the same time, we're all sharing equally, and none are more important than the other, none higher up than another. It's an equal sharing, and the same thing is true for the communal meal. We get to bless one another. We get to share with one another. The idea is not to eat all you can. The idea is to fellowship. And the eating's good. The eating's always good, but most important is that everybody gets to eat. Right. Now, you see, in the early church, they had some problems in Corinth because, I mean, Paul had to rebuke them because he said, your love feasts aren't love feasts at all. I don't know what they are, but that's not a feast of love. That's not an agape when the rich eat their own food and the poor have nothing. That's not an agape. That's not the idea. The idea is we share. Everybody shares. And when you share, it delivers you from greed and selfishness. And it gives you a concern and a burden for others. When you sit across from them, you get to know them. You find out a little bit about their lives and what's going on in their lives, and gives you a burden to pray for them. It's important. It's important that the church cares about each other. And agape was an important part of the life of the New Testament church. Paul told the church in Corinth, he said, you come together in one place, you know, and you get together in your meeting. He said, this what you're doing, that's not the Lord's Supper. One takes his own supper ahead of the others. Another has nothing to eat at all. He says, can I praise you for this? I do not praise you for this. I can't praise you for that. No. It's all about sharing. And then you've got Jude, who talks about some of the false teachers who had infiltrated the church. Jude didn't have nice things to say about them. And he called them spots in your feasts of charity. That's the way the King James translates. Spots in your feast of charity. It's spots in your agape feasts, in your love feast. These false teachers who were only worried about themselves, and the word spots that he uses there actually is a nautical term that refers to underwater reefs and rocks and ledges that shipwreck a boat. The boat is unsuspecting that that's there, but they hit that underwater reef and it just wrecks the boat. And that's what he calls these false teachers. They're going to destroy you. They are submerged reefs in your love feasts. So they were to be avoided at all costs. Well, I would have taken a little bit more time tonight, but I'm going to quit while I still have a little bit of a voice. And I'm just going to pick up there next time. Praise God. Unless anybody has a question or a comment they'd like to add. Yes, ma'am.
I do have to say I called myself a Christian for almost 10 years before I walked into this church. And, I never went to a church where they really talked about sin or, you know, doing anything wrong. I still did drugs. I still drank almost every night. I still cursed and acted a fool. And I walked into this church and you were preaching, judgment begins in the house of God. And you want to talk about being hit over the head with the Bible. I mean, I truly felt like I could crawl out of here. I was so thoroughly convicted that I believe that that's the day that I got truly saved of the Lord. I would never give myself assurance before that day that I was saved, because I just didn't know how serious sin was. I didn't realize, you know, just how serious it was and how serious the Jesus being crucified for our sins truly was until, you know, and until I walked into this church. And I'll always be grateful to the Lord for sending me and my family here. I know that it was just a snowball effect that, you know, it affected my whole family. My husband got saved 2 months later. My daughters got saved. Now we're raising, you know, Carson, CJ, and Aaliyah in the Word. It was just such a snowball effect, and it's so true. I mean, the apostles' doctrine, I mean, really being taught all those things is the only thing that saves you, because I'll tell you, American Christianity won't do it. It
truly won't. You know, well, thank you for sharing that, sister. Praise God. Let me mention this before we quit. I did want to say something about prayers when he said the breaking of bread and in prayers. They continued steadfastly in prayers. That's so important, too, in the life of a church. Every church should be a praying church. And every disciple of Christ should be, we should be praying men and praying women. It's vitally important. The first church was a praying church. The first church was born in a prayer meeting. And God worked supernaturally through them. They would pray corporately, and of course they prayed individually. But when there was a crisis, any kind of crisis, they would get together and pray. Acts chapter 12, Peter gets arrested. They said, oh well. No, they got together, they prayed. And the Lord supernaturally delivered them. They were praying people. They handled crisis with prayer. And we would do well to follow their example. We will trust the Lord. We will forsake all this world, and we will put our trust in Him. We will encourage each other to walk together in the love and care of the Lord. The body really needs to look out for each other. We really do. You don't see somebody, call them. Care about others, pray for others, and encourage others. That's what a church body does. And you always happy to see one another.
Amen.
Amen. You know, it's been said that the most powerful night or time in a church is when it prays. And I believe that there's a lot of truth to that. It's also sad that prayer is some of the most neglected times in the life of the church. That if you have some kind of program, people will come. If you have an activity, people will come. If you have a concert, people will come. If you have some well-known guest speaker, people will come. If you say, "Hey, we're going to have a prayer meeting," then a handful of people show up. But, you know, hey, if you're going to pray, pray. If you can pray corporately, pray with us corporately. If you can't, pray at home, but pray. Amen. And now I'm quitting. Father, help us tonight to, by your grace, to follow as good as we can the example set by the first church, the first church of Acts. We ask, Lord, for your mercies, your forgiveness, your continued grace upon us and upon our families. Touch us, heal us one and all. Lord, help us to love each other, forgive each other, care about each other, and to have a burden for those outside of the body of Christ. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, we have